1 Samuel records the establishment of Israel's monarchy. Samuel served Israel faithfully as prophet, priest, and judge, and was directed by God to anoint Israel's first king, Saul, the king the people demanded. After Saul turned from God, David was anointed by Samuel to succeed Saul, thus establishing God's king, which paved the way for the eternal kingdom of Jesus.
All right. Listen up. We'll have to do this. Just, you know what, man? This place is just, I was going to say it's demon-possessed. It's just, that sounds terrible. Could be. I shouldn't make jokes about that. That's a terrible way to start because I believe. Jeepers. Lost total credibility right out of the way. We've been dealing with stuff. This place is really a difficult place to, man, just pray for our, we love our tech people. All of this stuff goes up and down every week, banged around. It's got to go up in an hour and a so, hour and a half thereabouts, gets torn down, thrown in a trailer, goes down the review, goes up and down there on a Sunday afternoon, torn, put in a trailer, back. It's just a tough place. We love our tech people. It's just difficult. And it's the most thankless job because if everything goes right, you don't even recognize who they are. If everything goes wrong, you know, they're the ones that are getting flagged. Like they're offensive linemen, right? Always talk about them. You know, if offensive linemen do their job, nobody recognizes them. But if they hold or, you know, whatever, jump the gun, so to speak, I mean, everybody notices them. It's a thankless job. So just, it's just a tough place. Let me just tell you how tough it is. Okay. It's tough. Like if you think about a church gathering space, first of all, your stuff is up there 24/7. There's no church that you stand this close to you guys or drums that close. It's usually 30 feet. And in all the Baptist churches, they always put the big, you know, plaza thing in front of them. Telling the truth. Right? So it's just, you just pray. I mean, we love them. We talk about it all the time. It's just difficult and it's no fun. And they're just working their behinds off. So thanks for your grace on that and all that kind of stuff. So... All right. Got one real quick little ditty regarding the survey cards you filled in. We've collected hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, and we have sort of processed them over the last 3 weeks. You'll be receiving emails in regards to that over the next week, week and a half, next steps and stages. And then it'll be quiet for a couple weeks over over Christmas. And then when we get back in January, there'll be much going on. Here's my pastoral exhortation to you. Please, please, please. We're not asking you to pray. We need you to pray. We need you to pray about next steps for this ministry. You know our endeavors and our plans and all of that. They take much time, much effort, the raising of much people, the raising of much money in a city that is expensive, in a city that the no vacancy sign for churches has been placed. All of that. We have plans that you know about. We are also just continuing to pray. God, just show us if we're making a mistake because we're fallible men and women. We are full of sin and pride and ego and fear. Help us, help us, help us. If there is a searching for donkeys moment, right? That we still need to take us on, you know, we're going down for a coffee and we walk by something and we didn't see it because it wasn't available yet and, or this and that. I'm not trying to scare you, but just pray. Just please pray that God's will would be done, not yours, not mine. God's will would be done. For the extension of the kingdom of God, not West Side, the kingdom of God in the city. We just need your prayers. Please just, man, if you're married, grab your spouse and pray, right? Pray, right? Pray. Just pray before dinner. Pray after dinner, for goodness sakes. John Calvin, always pray before and after dinner. If it's good enough for him, it should be good enough for you. So pray. If you don't know who John Calvin is, that's okay. Good Frenchman about 500 years ago. So just pray, pray, pray. We're coming to the end of our year, right? We got December left. If you've been, you know, this has been your ministry and you're part of this ministry and you want to give to this ministry and what you had set aside in your heart in January, you have not yet, right? You've not yet fulfilled that. Then I ask you, if you're part of this ministry, fulfill the task that you set back in January to fulfill as an extension of grace. We want to tell people about Jesus, and this city is just, I love it and I hate it, man. It is, I love it and I hate it. It's a tough place to do church. Everybody's working their butts off, believe it or not. Everybody's working their butts off. We're working hard. We're tired. We're trying to do stuff that we're not all that experienced and gifted at. And we're just, man, we're just, so let's pray, man. All right, please, pretty please. 1 Samuel chapter 11. With that in mind, let's pray. Father, we love you. We do. We love you. We love this place. We love that we can gather here. In a lot of churches, Father, today, the gathering of God's people is shunned. It's mocked. But I think there's something important about the gathering of God's people, the community, the church, the ecclesia, the coming together, Father, for worship, for service to you in our adoration or praise and our acts of worship, service to one another and praying for one another, loving on one another, giving up parking spots, saying hello to somebody new in the lobby, in our gifts, in our acts of service, setting up, tearing down, and everything in between. So, Father, we thank you for the gathering of God's people. It's important, Father, to gather. And as we always scatter here every week, that's vital too, Father. That's the greatest mission endeavor that we have here at Westside. Just when people go home and go back to work, Father, just like Acts 8 talks about, that they would take the word of God with them. And Father, that's my desire here. And I feel my call in the city is to help people, help myself with the word of God, so that when we scatter, we take something with us. More than a happy, clappy 10-20 minute message with a Reader's Digest illustration thrown on at the end. That there's more to teaching and preaching than the proclamation of God's word. Jesus came to preach, he tells us. Preach. And we preach in word and we preach in deed. So I pray that this would be great for your glory, and I pray that when we leave, we would make it our endeavor and our desire to make your name hallowed in this city, holy in this city, that people would worship you in this city. Help us, Father. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything that we have has been given to you, from you to us. So help us to give it back for the extension of your kingdom. Help me, help the leadership, help the people. We're fallible, egocentric, self-serving people much of the time. We need you. Oh God, we need you. Help us. Transform us. Change us into Jesus, I pray. For the seeker here, the person asking questions, I pray that they would see Jesus today. That they would see Jesus. They come to know Jesus. That if they hate the church, they would see Jesus. If they have questions about the Bible, they find Jesus in the Bible. They have hard times with pastors, that they would look to the Jesus the pastor talks about. They would see Jesus. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Do you remember the question that we left off and ended our time with last week? It's found actually in the last verse of chapter 10. The question in chapter 10, verse 27 was, how can this man, speaking of Saul, save us? Do you remember who it was uttered by? It was uttered by worthless fellows, sons of Belial, right? Guys working for the other team. If you remember way back to the beginning of our study of this great book, Eli the high priest had two sons. They were worthless fellows, sons of Belial. So the individuals that utter this are the same types of individuals. They're playing for a different team, and they stand in stark and complete contrast against the men of valor in verse 26. Remember that? Verse 26, men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So that's the question that's asked by these individuals, who we read in verse 27 despise Saul. They despise Saul, and at the very least, I would guess, or additional to that, is they despise whom Saul is, what he represents, and especially the kingship of Saul, the king of Israel. So can this man save us? It's one thing to not like someone. It's another thing entirely to despise or detest someone. These individuals felt Saul was despicable. And so they asked the question. But here is the thing. They asked this question with incredulous manner. They ask this question incredulously. I like that word. Don't you like that word? Don't you like words? Don't you have certain words you just love? Don't you love right-clicking on words and finding out what else you can use? Don't you love that? I love that. So they ask incredulously, can this man save us? But here's a great thing about the question. Even though it's packed with venom, it launches us into chapter 11. To put it another way, chapter 11 answers the question. It leads us in. It trampolines us. It springboards us into chapter 11. Even though it's asked incredulously with venom and hatred and despisement and all of those cool words, they ask this question. So that's what's going to kind of lead us through chapter 11. Can this man save us? Well, let's see. I'm going to move this out of the way because it's shaking. When you weigh 160 pounds, you can shake a lot of stuff. Do you hear it? You know who laughed first at that? My wife laughed first at that. So can this man save us? Let's see more specifically who in fact is this man. Who is this man? Let's start reading. I'm fired up. I'm giddy right now. Here we go. This is going to be good. Verse 1, chapter 11. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, he went up and he besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us and we will serve you. But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you that I gouge out all of your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all of Israel. Where do I sign up, right? Oh, that sounds fantastic. Okay, me first. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, oh, there it is. There's that word. If there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. This is what you need to know right out of the gate. Chapter 11 is all about salvation. So the question is, who is this man? How can this man save us? Here's the beginning. This ransacking of this city. Let's see if we can find someone who save us. And then when you drop down to verse 9, we have this word deliverance, salvation. And then when you go to the end of the chapter, you will see the word salvation. This is a chapter all about salvation tied in with the King of Israel. Oh, this is good. So we're going to walk through this. Let's unpack this a little bit. What do we get right out of the gate? Well, we're introduced to a new player here, Nahash the Ammonite. Who is Nahash? He's the king of the region of Ammon, right? We've heard about this individual before, actually. When I took you a chapter ahead to chapter 12, verse 12, if you look there, Nahash is the king of a region of Ammon, which is to the east of the Jordan River. He's a deplorable, despicable, arrogant individual. You get a taste of this here, just in this treaty. He wants to gouge out the right eyes of everyone who is there. So we get that. Now, we get this here, but the beauty of the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is there is parchment in the Dead Sea Scrolls that talks about Nahash, specifically adding information on to what we know about him that is not here. What we see in the Dead Sea Scrolls is that Nahash really had a Jones in regards to gouging people's eyes out. He liked to do this. It was his card that he played to demonstrate, oh, I guess Nahash has been here. Literally. We read in the Dead Sea Scrolls in one of the parchments that he gouged the eyes out of the Gadites. I know this doesn't mean anything to us about the people group, but the Gadites and the Reubenites, and that 7,000 of them fled from that particular battle. And where did they flee to? Jabesh Gilead, right here. Now, why do that? Why gouge out eyes? Seems kind of mean. Right? Seems kind of mean. We don't really know. There's speculation that the masks that people wore, the armory that people wore, would cover the left eye, and the right eye would be uncovered. Protection of one eye going into battle. Maybe. I don't know. Right? Could you make another side? Right, if you lost one, or if you lost one eye, why do you need one? Right? So I don't know. I think we actually have the answer. But again, there's additional conjecture. But the answer, I think, is found in verse 2. To bring disgrace on all of Israel. I think it's a constant, visual, demeaning, shameful reminder of defeat. So Naash and his army, they travel north a bit west to the Jewish city of Jabesh-Gilead, and they besiege it. The men of Jabesh don't seem like they give up much resistance to this siege, and they're quick to suggest the treaty. Again, a treaty where Nahash, says, sure, I'll sign a treaty with you as long as I get to mark it by the gouging out of your eyes. But the elders request that Nahash give them 7 days to find someone who would be willing to come and save them. And if they can't, then they're his. And what we see in here is that Nahash agrees, which begs the question, why? Right? Why? I mean, I guess the best illustration that I can come with, it's like a hockey team maybe being up 2 or 3 nothing after 2 periods. And the team that's getting beat comes up after the 2nd period and says, hey, before we play the 3rd, can you give us a week to sign some new guys? Then we'll come back and play the 3rd. Why would you do that? So why does Nahash say yes to this? Why does he give them 7 days respite to allow them to find somebody who will save them? We don't really know. We can guess. We can guess based on what we know about this king historically and also what we know about Israel historically. One of the things that we know about Nahash, and we've already got a sense of this, is that he's a wicked, arrogant king. And that perhaps in his bravado said, yeah, send some guys out. I'll give you 7 days. It's just delaying the inevitable. So it could be that. He's just an arrogant king. It also, I think, is tied in with where Israel was at this time. Israel had no army, no real set army. They hadn't fought a battle in a generation of people. We can look at the battle in chapter 7 and say, well, they fought against the Philistines in chapter 7. But remember that battle? That's God stirring up stuff, freaking the Philistines out. They run away and then the Israelites chase them. That's not really a battle. They haven't fought a battle in a generation of people. They don't have an army, so to speak, that's fought, that's ready, that's trained. They don't have military leadership. And I think Nahash knew this. Go ahead, try to find an army in 7 days that's going to come against me. There's a 3rd reason, too, but I'm not going to give you the 3rd reason yet. You got to wait to the end. So let's take a look. Let's pick up the story in verse 4. It says this, when the messengers that were sent out again from Jabesh-Gilead, when the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, this is where Saul lived, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people cried. They wept aloud. They had nothing. I mean, there's not even a stirring up of, let's get everybody together. They saw a problem and they cried. That's what they did. We don't know when these messengers came to Gibeah. We don't know if they went to a variety of places before they came to Gibeah. We just know that they came to Gibeah, which is the hometown of Saul, which reminds us of the question that we're looking at today. Who is this man? Can this man save us? Well, let's start unpacking who this man is. Here's the first thing that we know about Saul. This is a reminder of last week. Saul was a king. He's a king. Now, I know that's obvious to us. I know we know this, but I want to remind you of something that I said last week that is going to weave its way through the rest of our time together this morning. And that is, even though Saul himself is not a foreshadowing of Jesus, he's not pointing ahead to Jesus, his kingship does. The kingship of Saul, the kingship of Israel, points ahead to Jesus. And so with that in mind, what I want to do is I want to see the things that we see in the kingship of Saul that get fulfilled in its totality in Jesus. Now, here's the thing that I want to make sure that you understand. I don't find Jesus under every rock in the Old Testament. I don't. I don't find him everywhere. I find him almost everywhere. And I think all of it is about Jesus. But just so you don't think I'm making this up, that the kingship of Saul points ahead to Jesus, I want you to hang a right in your Bible. Go to Acts 13 if you don't mind. Flip. Race ya. Sword drill. Sorry. You got it already? Doggone it. tougher to find when you have a Hebrew and Greek Bible like me. On my shelf, back in my office, I have a Hebrew and Greek Bible. Let's look at Acts 13, starting at verse 16. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Paul the Apostle is the speaker. So Paul stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hand. Everybody, listen up. Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. A lot of people, over a million people, just having babies, making bricks, building stuff. And with the uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. It's a great line. It's a great verse. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, they entered the promised land. He gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges, right? Until who? Samuel the prophet. Here's our guy in Acts. I'm cracking my voice there. Verse 1. Then they asked for a king, right? That's where we're at. Here it is. They asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God removed Saul. We see the hand of God throughout this, by the way. He raised up, that's God, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. We'll get to that. We'll unpack that. How does that get lived out with all of the other stuff that were part of David's life? Was part of David's life. But look at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that's David's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. But look at that last three words. Really important. As he had promised. As he promised. Promise when? I mean, promise went through David. I just want you to see that Jesus doesn't start in the manger. Maybe the name Jesus, second person of the Trinity, the Christ, the eternal Christ, the eternal Word, he doesn't start in the manger. We read first about a coming Savior as far back as Genesis with the sin of Adam and Eve. But we certainly, at the beginning of the nation of Israel and the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 17, we read about kings coming through the nations. Kings that point ahead to the King of Kings, the last king, the eternal kingdom, the kingdom that is talked about in the book of Daniel, the greatest of kingdoms, coming through the Son of Man, that kingdom, that's seen in Jesus. So I'm not just making this stuff up. I want you to see that there's some biblical foundation to this, but I want you to see Jesus from beginning to end. So that, what do we see in Saul? He's a king. Appropriately, as we come into the Christmas season, we read in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, about the kingdom of Jesus. You can read this on the screen. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Father here is speaking about his being the originator, the creator. Not that Jesus is the Father. He's not. Jesus is Jesus. The Father is the Father. One God, three persons. Not persons like you and me persons, but personal. Not just powers and forces like electricity or gravity. Persons, personal. Not it's, he's. So we see the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, there we see it, and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So Saul is a king, but he's not just a king, he's a humble king. You're like, what? Saul is a humble king? Take a look at verse 5. Oh, I'm in Acts. Go back to 1 Samuel if you're not. 1 Samuel chapter 11. Look at verse 5. Just read the first half verse. Half part of verse 5 with me. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. So what is going on here? The messengers come into the city, town of Gibeah with news about the ransack. And where is Saul? Plowing the field. But he's not just plowing a field. Behold, he's plowing a field. Why behold? Means it's noteworthy. Take notice of this. Why? Because kings don't plow fields. Behold, this is like if you went to a Canucks game. First period, you go get, you know, your soda pop and your nachos, and you come back, and the Zamboni's going around clearing the ice, and Roberto Luongo's driving the Zamboni. You'd be like, behold! Right? Roberto Luongo's driving the Zamboni. You don't do that stuff, right? He just doesn't. So we have Saul, though. Remember chapter 10? Prophecy and anointing and men of valor going with him, and he's out in the back 40. Behold. Why? Because I think we get a snippet of his humility, at least at this stage. We saw a snippet of the humility of Saul actually back in chapter 9. Hang a left and go back to verse 21 of chapter 9. Remember the situation going here? Samuel and Saul are talking. Saul's just been looking for his donkeys. He comes into the hometown of Samuel. Samuel meets him and he starts telling him all these things. And he's in the dark about it. Remember verse 21, what he says? Am I not a Benjaminite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest? Not humble as, oh, look how greatly humble we are. But humble as in we're nothing. Humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin. I think we get a picture of his humility. I don't think this is false humility here. Why? Well, if you've ever read the book of Judges, and I encourage you to, at the very least, read the last three chapters of the book of Judges, because it sheds much light on chapter 9, 10, and 11, certainly of the book of 1 Samuel. But in the book of Judges, what you get, and I'm going to talk about this more later if I have time, but what you get is really almost the extinction of the tribe of Benjamin by the rest of Israel for their participation in a deplorable act. And so Israel comes, and again, I'm going to unpack this act later on, but they come against this tribe of Benjamin, and they're ransacked almost to the point where nobody's left. That's Benjamin. And at this time, historically, Benjamin is a nothing place in the eyes of many. It is the least of the tribes. And I think what we get here is we get a snippet again of the humility of Saul, at least as it pertains to this place, this time in his kingship. I know Saul, he goes downhill fast. But what you need to know about the history of Saul as king is that chapter 11 is his zenith moment in his career. This is his opus, right? This is the pinnacle. This is the best Saul gets, is in chapter 11. And I think the reason for that in the sovereignty of the coming together of the story of God again is because chapter 11 lays out what the king of Israel is like. Again, pointing ahead to Jesus. So we see that he's a humble king, one that in spite of the miraculous events of chapter 10, ending with his public commissioning, doesn't feel that doing a little farm work was beneath him. Why? Because Benjaminites do that stuff. Looking ahead to Jesus, it was asked by those from his hometown, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? I mean, this guy's a carpenter. His dad's name's Joseph. I mean, this guy was just in my house doing cabinetry work. I mean, yeah, he spoke the cabinets into existence, but he's just a cabinet maker. Just kidding. Can you imagine that? Be great. All right. Boy, you're done fast. Wow, that's amazing. I'm just kidding. Right? Cabinet. I mean, he's just a carpenter. I mean, they know his mom. And you know what the word on the street is about his mom? His brothers? Not really good guys. Not in the Gospels, especially. We see pictures. Man, who's this guy? And he was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up in the nowhere town, the podunk little town of Nazareth. Right? Nazareth is a nothing town. I've talked about it before. It's merit without the festival, right? It's merit without. Right? Britannia without the mining tour, right? You know what I'm saying? It's Britannia. It's Nazareth. And if you're from one of those places, welcome. Fill out an info card. Fill out an info card, man. But I mean, it's not leading to the question early on in his ministry, right? Even by one of his disciples, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Right? This is where Jesus came from, born in a manger, right? A feeding trough. Most likely not in a nice barn, but probably in a hole on the side of a mountain. And who does he come to? Who comes to him first? Shepherds, man. Shepherds are nothing. Right? Not kings, not emperors. Shepherds. Shepherds. The humility of our King Jesus. But Saul wasn't just an just a humble king. I already gave it to you. He was an anointed king. Take a look at the second part of verse 5 and then verse 6. It says this. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the good news, or the news of the men of Jabesh, and the Spirit of God. There it is. I'm speaking about anointing, isn't it? Not the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. All that we're going to look at with the time that we have left, several other aspects that we see when it pertains to the kingship of Saul. But this one here, the anointing of Saul, is ultimately the answer to the question in verse 27. How can this man save us? How can this man save us? The answer, he was anointed by the Spirit of God. How does a farmer boy from a nowhere place, from a nowhere tribe, come to a place where God says he will be the one that will save my people from the enemies they have? How does that happen? By the Spirit of God. And he, the Holy Spirit, made all the difference in the world. Now, let me ask you a question as we go ahead to the ministry of Jesus. And the question is this: when it comes to his ministry, the ministry of Jesus, his teaching, his miracles, his effects, his victory, and so forth, how was it enabled? The most common answer that even gets talked about in the church is, well, he was Jesus, right? So when you talk about the example of Jesus, an example to us, a lot of times what you will get and hear about are people saying, well, I can't be held to that because that's Jesus. I'm not Jesus, right? Hear that? I think we've heard that. We've probably stated that. I want to take you on a bit of a journey and talk about how the power and the enablement of Jesus came. Okay? Hang a right. Go to the book of Luke, if you don't mind. Luke chapter 3. We've got to do this rather quickly, but I want to do it nonetheless. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third gospel. He's a doctor. He wrote Acts. Luke 3:21, baptism of Jesus. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit, there he is, descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now hang a right, just over to verse 1 of chapter 4. So we see the Holy Spirit descending at the baptism on Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 4, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." So here we go into the temptation. He's full of the Holy Spirit, but he's led by the Holy Spirit. Into battle time. Now, go ahead to verses 14 and 15 of the same chapter. This is right after his battle, temptation of Satan to him. Verse 14, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went all throughout the surrounding country." And he begins his public ministry. And how does he begin it? Just drop down to verse 18. Goes into the synagogue in his hometown, by the way, of Nazareth. And he talks about how Isaiah 61 is a prophetic utterance about him and his ministry fully. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has what? Anointed me." To do what, Jesus? To preach the good news, proclaim the good news to the poor. Jesus said in Mark chapter 1, "I've come to preach. I've come to proclaim, orate. I've come to declare. He has sent me." So he helps me proclaim, but he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, physically, certainly, spiritually, for everyone. To set at liberty those who are oppressed, oppressed certainly physically, but oppressed by sin and bondage to that and our enemy. All of this comes after what? Tying up the strong man in chapter 4, early on in the wilderness. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, verse 19. Now, I want you to hang right one more time. Acts 10. You guys okay? Okay, good. I always say this. I know I'm repeating myself. Love hearing your Bibles flip. Acts chapter 10. Let's look at verse 34. We're asking the question, how is the ministry of Jesus enabled? So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, to which we should yell out, amen. Amen. Because I think everybody here probably is a Gentile. There may be a few of the nation of Israel here. I don't know. There's probably a few. But most of us, if God did show partiality, we would be in trouble. So verse 34, we go, amen, and amen, and amen, and amen, and amen. Thank you, God. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, and after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Let's just stop there. The question is, was Jesus able to do the things he simply did because, well, he was Jesus? No. Jesus did what he did because he was anointed by the Spirit of God. Was Jesus, is Jesus God? 100% yes, absolutely. Forever and ever, and forever and ever, and forever and ever. Absolutely 100% God, yes. Yet, Philippians 2, and you can read this on the screen, though he was in the form of God, the schema of God, though he was in the form of God, the schema of God, as Hebrews talks about, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. No one has seen the God the Father ever, but he has made him known. John chapter 1, Philippians 2. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. He fleshed himself up. He put meat on himself. This is significant for us to know. Jesus lived a sinless life on the earth in a large part by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to be clear on this. He never ceased to be fully God. And in fact, he displays God attributes often in his time here, time when he did his ministry. He forgives sins. Only God can forgive sins, for example. But he demonstrates omnipresence, omniscience, and so forth in his ministry. But he does empty himself of what was rightfully his. He limits the continuous use of his divine attributes. One author writes this: Jesus is the greatest missionary who has ever lived. In fact, Jesus' incarnation was in many ways a mission trip led and empowered by the Spirit of God. Another writes, not only is Jesus our Savior because of who he was and because of his own complete obedience to the Father's will, the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 talks about that, but he is the supreme example for us of what is possible in a human life because of his total dependence upon the Spirit of God. What do we read about the Spirit as I wrap up this and get to the next point? We read about the Spirit's involvement in the life of Jesus from beginning to end. He was conceived how? By the Spirit, man. That's Christmas celebration, right? Conceived by the Holy Spirit. At his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended onto him. The Holy Spirit led him into the wilderness. We read of Jesus rejoicing in the Spirit. We read of Jesus promising the Holy Spirit, it's good that I'm going, he says to his disciples. It's good that I'm going, or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't be sent. We read of him being raised by the Spirit. We also read of him raising himself from the dead. We also read of God the Father raising himself, raising him from the dead, the great picture of the triune nature of the God, of God in the work of Jesus' resurrection. And finally, we read him sending the Spirit, and he continues to do such today. There's no small group communities in the month of December, but in the handout that we're still providing in connection with this study, I give a bunch of verses in there that will lead you on a journey of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. You're going to see a lot of correlation. Not a bad word. Correlation. So like Jesus, we read in verse 6 that the kingship of Saul was an anointed one. But we also read, look at verse 6, that by the anointing of the... I have a minute left. Is that right? Have I been talking that long? All right. That by the anointing of the Spirit... Look at verse 6. This is my favorite verse in all the Bible, I think. Right now it is. By the anointing of the Spirit, Saul was an angry king. You see that? It's awesome. Look at verse 6. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. That's great. I love that. What do we get here? Don't miss this. The Spirit of God rushed onto Saul, and his anger was greatly kindled. I want to say this as clearly and as boldly as I can. At times, it is wrong not to get angry. I give you permission. More importantly, the Bible does. At times, it is a sign or a fruit of the Spirit, our anger is. I said that backwards. It is a sign of the Spirit rushing on us. It is a sign of the filling of the Spirit that we get angry. In fact, Paul instructs us this way: be angry and do not sin. Some of your Bibles translate it, in your anger, do not sin. Paul actually is given us, be angry and do not sin. Now you go, well, what is, if anger itself is not a sin, now I need to be clear, some anger is, okay? But there's some anger that is not. Be angry, do not sin. So, do we get any help in this, Norm? Well, looking ahead to the ministry of Jesus, who, again, I just talked about, was anointed by the Spirit of God, certainly empowered, and was the God-man, 100% God, do we see episodes of anger in his life? Certainly. The most well-known is when he goes into the temple and goes off. He goes off. Whips, table turning. Now, you would think, in your anger, that may be sin, right? It's like that old adage that we use on the golf course. It's better to throw a golf club than to get angry, right? Some of you don't get that, but right? It's sort of that. It's golfers get that, right? Yeah, I'm not angry. I'm just throwing my club. But you'd think that would be, right? I mean, he goes in, clears things out. He doesn't let people walk through. He goes off. He is going off. Now, the question is, why, Jesus? Why? Now, one of the common answers to that is, well, he was against people selling stuff in the temple, so we shouldn't sell CDs and coffee in the lobby of a church. It's money exchanging, right? Not exactly. What you need to understand about that episode is that the money exchanging is happening around feasts, and it's happening in the courtyard of the Gentiles or the courtyard of the nations. So people were coming for festivals and feasts, and they had to exchange things. They had to take their money, exchange it for temple money. They had to buy certain sacrifices. They would go into the place where everybody from the nations could come. But because of the exploitation of the people there, these people who wanted to come to the house of God, a place where they would have intimacy with God, were not able to. So Jesus goes off. So he says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. That doesn't mean that it's just supposed to be a house of prayer. It means it's supposed to be a place where you can come and be intimate with God. And because of what you're doing, people can't be. And Jesus gets angry. It's not the only place he gets angry. There's another place in Mark chapter 10 where they want to bring little children to him. And you can read this on the screen. In Mark chapter 10, they're trying to bring little kids to Jesus, and they in their own estimation figure, you know what? Jesus is too important a person to have little kids. And it says when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. He was fired up. He was ticked. And said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. There it is. You hinder people from coming to me, I'll be ticked. If you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better if a millstone was put around your neck and thrown into the sea than to be born. Wow. Jesus? You're happy, clappy Jesus with feathered hair. What? Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. He's absolutely moved with anger. Do not hinder them. There's another time in Mark chapter 3 where there's a man who's got a withered hand. And he's in the, it's on a Sabbath, right? It's on a Saturday. And he meets up with Jesus, and this opportunity is given. There's these religious leaders grumbling about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. And Jesus asks them a question about, is it okay to do good works on a Sabbath? And they don't answer. And Jesus is angry because here's an opportunity for this man to meet God. And they're holding them, keeping them from him. God gets angry when we get in the way of people meeting him. Remember Paul, he goes into Athens, Mars Hill, or Areopagus, and he's going to go and preach. But before that, he does kind of a bus tour of the city, right? Goes around, does a little tour of the city, and he sees all the idols, and it says that his spirit was provoked. He was ticked, the word speaks of. He was angry. Why? Because there are all sorts of things in the city that are keeping people from intimacy with God, and he was ticked. Westside, can I ask you what angers you? I love Vancouver, man. I love it. It's full of great stuff. Much of it keeping people from meeting Jesus. Do you ever get pissed off at that? I mean, where you just want to turn over furniture and make whips and actually raise your voice. The Spirit of God rushed on him and he was angry. We need more angry men and women in this city. We do. We do. Over the right things. Sadly, I get more angry at times when the Blu-ray ain't playing than I do over people going to hell. Let's close our time. He's not only an angry king, he's a victorious king. He's a victorious king, but what I want to highlight, oh man, is he's victorious for a despised people. I'd have to do this very quickly. All I can tell you is this, is that he comes in and he goes into Jabesh Gilead and he's victorious. We're going to read about this in a second. But why do I say he's victorious for... Well, actually, let me read it for you, then I'll unpack it. Look at verse 7. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. There's our word, salvation. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies and they came into the midst of the camp. And in the morning, watched and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So we see that Jabesh is a victorious king. But as I said, victorious for despised people. All you need to know about this Jabesh Gilead is that it was a despised city in the nation of Israel. Why was it despised? Remember that story I talked about at the beginning, how the tribe of Benjamin was ransacked? Long story short, in Gibeah, the town where Saul lived, back in Judges 19 to 21, it tells a story of a woman who was gang raped in that city of Gibeah. Israel hears about it. They come together and they go into Benjamin and they're going to decimate Benjamin over this great atrocity of this gang rape of this woman. And they almost extinguish it. They catch themselves and go, well, we shouldn't really get rid of one of the 12 tribes of God that makes up the nation of Israel. So what are we going to do? Well, first thing they say, it's wrong for any one of our men to marry a woman, or one of wrong for our women to go and marry anybody from Benjamin. So we need to find somebody else to go in and repopulate. So they ask the question, is there anybody that didn't help us against Benjamin? Lo and behold, Jabesh Gilead didn't. They turn their eyes on this great atrocity. So the nation of Israel goes into Jabesh Gilead, ransacks it except for 400 virgin women. They take out to give to Benjamin. What's the point? Jabesh Gilead is a despised place. So what is the third reason that I think Nahash the Ammonite said, go and find help? So I think he felt like, you know what? Nobody's going to help you. But little did he know there was a king who was coming to bring salvation to a despised people. Don't you love that? I love that. That's tasty. Let's close. I'm going to close this way. Not only was he all of these things, he was also a gracious king. Look at verses 12 to 15. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us, but bring the man that we may put them to death? But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So they're victorious, right? We see the graciousness of the king here, though. They're victorious, and it leads to this pride and arrogance. Do you notice what they ask in verse 12? Who dared question Saul? Let's kill him. Now, who is he talking to? Who are they talking about? Chapter 10, verse 27. Who is this man? How can this man save us? How can this man save us? He just did. He just did. Today, no one's going to die, because salvation from the Lord has come to Israel. He just did. I want to end this way. I could take you to so many other places, but I don't have time. Look at verse 15. As you rise, would you rise with me, pretty please? And as the band comes to lead us. We're going to respond in worship through song, and worship through giving, and worship through prayer, and worship through the peace offering of God. But look at what happens in verse 15. You see this? What is the proper response? Why do we respond to this? Verse 15 again. All the people went to Gilgal, and there made Saul king before the Lord at Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Westside, can we rejoice greatly at the salvation of our King of Kings? And we don't have to offer peace offerings anymore, because the peace offering has been given fully and forever. And we celebrate it at the table of grace. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a man or a woman of valor, come forward. Partake, take a piece of bread, dip it into the wine or the juice. In the back, we have a couple that would love to pray with you. Mark and Adriana Ginter, love these guys. A couple of our small group leaders there in the back, love to pray with you. And then Chad will close our time. But when you're ready, please come. And the band's going to lead us in three great worship songs. Thanks.